Colossians 3, verses 18 through 4:1. Let's just read the text together. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, exsuke, from the heart, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there's no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." In the December 30th edition of the New York Times in the year 1969, this is a couple of years after I was born, Clive Barnes made a remark about television, which has become one of his most known remarks. I think there's a Clive Barnes that is a musician, but this is a Clive Barnes who is a critic of Western media culture and has published many books. In 1969, Clive Barnes observed, "Television is the first truly democratic culture. The first culture available to everybody and entirely governed by what the people want." Then he said, "The most terrifying thing is what people do want." And if he in 1969 could have only seen what television has become since. There has been a long-standing debate concerning whether television drives our cultural values or whether it reflects our cultural values. The answer is probably a little of both, but the most recent studies indicate that television does less to drive or push along our cultural values than it does to show us where we are and where we are headed in society, which means that we cannot blame television for decadence in our culture, but we can point to our culture to explain the decadence in television. In retrospect, we can chart the progression of our society by charting how television has progressed. It gives us a little signal, which means that we can also chart the progression of the American family through television. In the early days of regular television programming, our nation tuned in to programs like The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet. I won't make you raise your hands and tell me if you were alive and watching television when these were first airing. The Adventures of Ozzie and Harriet, Leave It to Beaver, Father Knows Best. These families in these shows, and some of you perhaps have seen the reruns, were portrayed as having traditional family roles and values. A father as the head of the home, a wife who was supportive, children who were under the parents' authority. And Father Knows Best, the plot most often included a family problem that nobody could figure out, and Father was always the one who stepped in and figured out the solution to the problem. Now, I emphasized last time that we don't look at these media snapshots to tell us what a Christian family ought to be. In fact, that can be very misleading. I challenge you, for example, to find in the history of mainstream American media a family who has actually been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ on the television set as they portray that family to America, in which the members know and love the Lord and who are struggling to follow his will. That just doesn't exist. God was mentioned in some of the older programming, but there was never really a Christian television program. And even if that happened, it still could not serve as a substitute for the revealed written word of God, which we are called to preach and to obey. God tells us what the family ought to be right here in his word. But these older pictures of the home on television remind us of how our society used to view the family before the progression of anti-biblical ideas. Last time we gathered around this text, which was two Sunday mornings ago, I mentioned feminism and homosexuality as two examples of anti-biblical ideas that have attacked the home. We can see this in television programming and watch the demise of the family. We see it in the way that the role of the father is under attack. In 1971, there was a program that started called All in the Family. Later, it was called Archie Bunker's Place. It introduced a working-class father who was crass and racist, a stark contrast to the kinds of fathers that had been on programming until then. He was crass and racist and insensitive and domineering, and he was often defeated by his own stupidity. This was the first show, I believe, which was intentionally designed to challenge the stereotypical thinking about the American family on all the other programs. It introduced into mainstream America media language and topics which had formerly been banned from the air. And since then, there have been a lot of programs that poke fun at inept and dysfunctional fathers, from Homer Simpson to Tim the Tool Man Taylor. Instead of father knows best and father figuring out the problems, now father is the problem in the home. And everybody else has to figure out him. He has to be managed. It's no wonder that in 1992, the situational comedy Murphy Brown, which was famous because of Dan Quayle's remarks, featured a series of episodes in which the main character finds that she is expecting, but decides not to marry the father because the conclusion was she could manage on her own. In 1984, The Cosby Show was a throwback to the nostalgic, functional family with a father who was the head of his home and the children were generally under authority. It was more of a nostalgic type family, but it was strongly criticized because it was not realistic enough. And so 3 years later, in response to that show, was a show called Roseanne, which was dominated by the mother in the family. And it always took jabs at traditional family values such as those on The Cosby Show. Roseanne, whose house was always in shambles, mockingly referred to herself as the domestic goddess. And she said of her children, "I figure by the time my husband comes home at night, if those kids are still alive, I've done my job." That was her approach to parenting. The family, then, on primetime television has continued to disintegrate. The popular program called Friends depicts young, neurotic adults who find family among each other. And the comedy in this series, I've never seen an episode, but the comedy centers around immorality, adultery, homosexuality, and everything that defies the biblical family. And all kinds of programs make it obvious that America wants what the Bible says we should not have. Since Friends, it has not gotten any better. And you add to that shows like Jerry Springer and Oprah, in which real-life people come on and confess any number of family perversions. It gives us a very bleak picture of where we are heading. In 1973, PBS aired what could be thought of as the first TV reality show. They placed cameras in the home. Some of you may remember this. I've never seen this before, but they placed cameras in the home of Mr. and Mrs. Pat and Bill Loud, L-O-U-D, and their family. And they filmed about 300 hours of footage, PBS did. And during this time, Mr. and Mrs. Loud separated, filed for divorce, and their oldest son, Lance, announced that he was homosexual and wore lipstick and women's clothing. The program aired in the 70s, I think it was 1973, the program finally aired. It was a 12-hour programming out of 300 hours of footage. And in 2001, PBS filmed the same people 30 years later. Lance, the oldest son, invited PBS back and wanted to show what it was like now. And at that time, Lance had survived 20 years of addiction to crystal meth, was HIV positive, and later died that year from liver failure due to hepatitis C. This is a program called An American Family. And I think it is telling of what is going on in our culture with the home. If we go back to the observation of Clive Barnes, if television is any indication of where we are going, there is no greater time for us right now as the people of God to shine as lights in the world by being the kinds of families that God has called us to be. By having the kinds of relationships Paul talks about in this text and by living the kinds of implications that Paul talks about in this text. Last time we began to ask the question, what is a Christian home? From this text, a Christian home is a Christian home when it is first of all blessed by the presence of Christ. That's what we saw last time. The presence of Christ. When we read the text, we realize that in the Christian home, everything is done to the praise of the home's most honored guest. For he is present in all that is done and all that is said. He truly is, in the words of a popular saying, the head of the home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. Jesus Christ is the Lord of our homes as a Christian home. And that idea, I think, bleeds through this whole passage. Paul elaborates on this idea, sometimes more, sometimes less. But we see it, for instance, in verse 18, if you'll look there. Remember, it says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. And if you look at verse 20, when it talks about children obeying parents, it says, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord, fitting in the Lord, and well-pleasing to the Lord. This tells us that the presence of Christ is manifested in the home when the members of the home pattern their lives according to what would be consistent with the character and holiness of Christ. Being saved, being born again, is not entirely the same thing as being a Christian. A Christian is a person who, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, exhibits Christ-like behavior. As we saw last time, people in the New Testament were called believers before they were called Christians. Christian was a name that came after, as the world began to recognize that these people were acting like Jesus Christ. To be a Christian means to act like Christ. Those who are truly born again will be growing into Christ-like behavior. That is true. But if you live as a Christian in your home, then Christ is in your home. In verse 22, we also read this. Note, he says, bondservants in all things, obey your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. The fear of God is another indication of the presence of the Lord in the home. Fearing God basically comes down to living in the presence of a holy God in all of his attributes. In a Christian home, the members recognize the presence of the Lord and behave accordingly. It tempers our behavior in the home to realize that God is there. And then in verse 23, there's a further indication. Notice he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, as to the Lord, and not unto men. So we have fitting in the Lord and well-pleasing to the Lord. We have fearing God or fearing the Lord. And we have to the Lord. In other words, what we do or say in the home is ultimately done to or for the Lord, not for one another. Ultimately, another way of saying this is that what we say or do in the home ought to be a proper offering of ourselves to the Lord for his honor and his glory, not for our own. So you can see that by the members of the household concentrating on what is fitting in the Lord and fearing the Lord, living as if in his presence, doing what we do for him or unto him, when we do that, there is always another person present in our home along with the visible members. And that person is Christ. Christ is present in a real and wonderful sense. And that idea, as I said, bleeds all through this passage. And it gives us a lot to consider, I think. I think that this week in our homes, the presence of Christ may be more manifested than at other times if we're taking extra time to be thankful. We have Thanksgiving week coming. And when we take time with our families to reflect on all that God has done for us, we're calling the presence of Christ into our home. And of course, Christ dwells in every one of us as believers. We will take time this week to reflect upon the goodness of the Lord and the blessings he has bestowed upon us. But I wonder if this will be a highly unusual celebration for us, or if reflection such as this is completely at home in our homes. If this is the kind of thing we do often as a family, because Christ is there. As I say, it gives us something to consider because we can have all of the external visible elements of a biblical family. We can try really hard to model the right husband and wife, getting out of the car in the parking lot and walking all in among the other people in the church and showing exactly the right kind of spirit and the right kind of attitude and the right kind of clothing. We can do all of the right Christian things. And yet we can have a home where Christ is not present if we're only doing the external things. If we're only concerned that people compliment our children on the way they behave in a restaurant, but we never talk about Christ. We never bring him into the conversation on a regular basis. And what Paul is suggesting here is that the kind of home we need is a kind where Christ is present, where his honor is thought of, where his glory is magnified, where we do things for his honor and glory. Now, not only is a Christian home blessed by the presence of Christ, but also, and this is number two, a Christian home is marked by God-ordained relationships. God-ordained relationships. In verses 18 and 19, we have marital relationships. In verses 20 and 21, we find parental relationships. In verse 22, all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, don't ask me why they didn't include that verse with chapter 3. Because it's all one paragraph in the Greek New Testament, but there you have it. Verse 1 of chapter 4 really goes with the rest of chapter 3. And here you have occupational relationships, and we'll get to those eventually and explain why they really are sourced in the home. This is not a separate thing. This is a teaching that comes out of the home in this paragraph. Now, something that really ought to be pointed out, and I said this a few weeks ago, all of these relationships, I've mentioned all three of them in your bulletin if you want to look at the outline, all three of them are also ecclesiological relationships. In other words, they all exist within the church. And I emphasized this a while back in chapter 3. When Paul is talking about all the things that we ought to be doing and all the things that the home ought to be doing in this passage, he sets this within the larger context of what we do in our church body. These are all relationships that are visible in the church. And when Paul speaks of them, he speaks of them with the entire body in mind, just as he has been speaking of the entire body of mind from the beginning of the letter. In fact, he does not cease his remarks to the body in general until verse 5 of chapter 4. If you'll look at verse 5 of chapter 4, notice it says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In other words, outside the church. Now he shifts his focus. But until then, he does not draw a distinction between those in the world to whom we are to behave and those to whom we ought to behave in the church. He's talking about our church relationships, and this will mean a great deal as we get our understanding of what he's saying in this passage. That means that the relationships within the home are inerrant in the church. That is why Paul can refer to the church as a family. He says the church is the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. We are to encourage and support each other as families within a larger family. And it is only as we are open and accountable to each other as families within the family that we can find the kind of support we need to be the right kind of husbands and wives and parents and children and servants of others who are our authorities. So as a matter of practicality, if you are in a family relationship, especially husband or wife or parent or child, you have, in the right kind of church, you have the support of the body. You have the support of the church in that relationship. It is a holy relationship. It is a biblical relationship. We can go to one another. We can share our burdens. We can even confront one another. We ought to expect to find the familial confirmation in such relationships that we would expect to find in our own families. We're bound to each other by a common relative, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That is how a normal church body functions. That's why when you go to a church, even if it's a larger church, you want to find family within that church. We have to be accountable. We can't have anonymity. In other words, nobody really knows who we are. We come and we leave. We do our own little family thing and we go to church, we say. That's not the way the church was ever called to function. We are the church, and we're called to function as a family. And that is the way Paul is thinking of this. He doesn't think of it any other way. It has wonderful implications for how we are supposed to take this passage. But there's something more going on here than just the support of the church. And I've said it before, and it is this. These relationships that he's talking about here within the context of the church, these relationships are to be harmonious and at peace because the testimony of the body of Christ to the kind of peace God offers to the world through the death and resurrection of Christ is reflected in us. We are called to reflect that peace. Remember what we saw in chapter 3, verse 15. In fact, if you look over there, just a few verses, remember Paul says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body." In other words, the church is called to manifest peace. If we are not at peace in the church, we cease to be what God has called us to be through Christ. The testimony to the world that God has indeed reconciled us to himself. He has healed the relational enmity that was between his creatures and himself. And now peace lives and reigns within our hearts and in our relationships because there is a peace with God in our hearts. And the family relationship in the church, the family relationship is an example of this peace and wholeness. And we should look at the family example within the church to see this manifestation of peace. So it sort of raises the stakes for everyone by calling our attention to what is really going on here. We aren't just a marriage over here trying to make a go at it and trying to follow God's word individualistically all by ourselves. Neither are we a family over here. We belong to a body. That's the way it's always been. And that is the way Paul is thinking about it. And so when we do the right thing in our family, it's not just that we can have the perfect Christian family. And we never will. Because we're living as fallen people in this world. And even the most perfect looking family has deep issues, problems that will come out or have come out. I'm not being disparaging on any family. I'm just saying we are living in a fallen world. And it is only by God's grace that things are going as well as they are in our homes. And so when we live out this text, we are giving a testimony to the world through Christ's church of the kind of healing, the kind of reconciliation that he offers through Christ. And so it's important that we find harmony and peace in these relationships. Now let's take the first one this morning, and I won't get any farther than this, but the first one is the marital relationship. We see that in verses 18 and 19, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, verse 18. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Now, there's a lot that can be said about the marriage relationship. In fact, in Ephesians 5, as you know, Paul takes time to make this glorious analogy between the husband as as Christ and the wife as the bride of Christ, the church. But here, there are only two short verses dealing on this entire subject of the marriage relationship. In fact, less than 20 words in the Greek New Testament. And this compared to five whole verses on the relationship between servants and masters later on in the text. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It sounds so simple. But what Paul is doing in a few words is putting his finger on the challenge of the marriage relationship when it comes to maintaining harmony and wholeness in that relationship, the kind of harmony and wholeness we're called to exhibit. Do you know why there is disunity in marriage? Verse 18, wives do not submit to their husbands. They do not recognize and follow the husband's God-given authority. Do you want to know another reason? There is not harmony in marriage. Husbands do not love their wives like they should. Instead, they become bitter about them. They resent them. They resented them in Paul's day, obviously, and probably for the same reasons that husbands resent their wives today. And so there's disunity. And if there is disunity in marriage, in Christian marriage, there is disunity in the church. And the church ceases to be that testimony of the reconciliation of God through Christ. Paul has done something in laying his finger on the challenge of the marriage relationship. In doing this, he has also given us the solution to our marriage conflicts. I know that marriage issues can sometimes be very complicated. But really, the solution to most marriage difficulties come down to obedience to two basic commands. Wives, learn to follow your God-ordained head. Husbands, love your wives with a Christ kind of love. It's been that way from the very beginning, which I want to show you, if you will, by turning over to Genesis chapter 2. Keep your finger in Colossians 3. We'll come back there in a few moments. But in Genesis chapter 2, I want to demonstrate to you the wholeness or oneness or unity and harmony designed in the marriage covenant from the beginning, and why it is so important that we struggle to reclaim by God's grace, even though we're living as fallen people, to reclaim that wholeness and that harmony today as much as possible as a testimony of what God has done in us. And Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, begins with the first negative statement about God's creation. In fact, probably the first negative in the history of the world. Verse 18 of Genesis 2. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him," or suitable or fit or meet for him. Verse 19, "Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found that person mentioned in verse 18, a helper comparable or suitable for him." There was more going on than just naming the animals when those all walked by. Adam was looking for a helper suitable for him. So God's solution was this, verse 21. God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept and he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman. He took out of the ish and made isha. And he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife. And they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So here we have Adam, first created, the natural leader, in need of a helper suitable for him. So God created Eve to be that helper. And Adam swore his commitment to Eve. "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So what you have in the first marriage relationship is this. You have submissive helper and loving leader. And the statement in verse 25 is stunning. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. I have heard people say that really Adam and Eve glowed because of their holiness. And so their light was their covering. I think we're totally missing the point to try to fill in or to cover up what God is saying here. I think that God is saying that their nakedness did not matter to them the way it mattered to them later on and the way it matters to us. Nakedness was nothing that they thought to be ashamed of. They were completely open with one another at the beginning. There was nothing to hide. What we see in Genesis 2:25 is a complete relational transparency, complete unity. And this kind of relationship was possible because with God, there was complete transparency and unity. Their peace with God was the basis for their peace with one another. And by the way, it's the same in the church. There was a wholeness and a harmony that the world has never known since in looking at that relationship. And of course, notice what happens, sadly, in chapter 3. I'm going to pick up the reading right after Adam and Eve eat of the fruit of the forbidden tree and become sinners. Immediately after they do that, in a moment, darkness enters the world and the harmonious relationship is reversed and destroyed. Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "The eyes of them were opened, and number one, they knew that they were naked." It called attention to it all of a sudden. "And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Immediately, this peace was shattered and it was replaced with shame. The source of shame is how we perceive others to see us. That's where our shame comes from. It's what people are thinking about us, or what we perceive them to be thinking about us, or sometimes how we perceive ourselves bring us self-shame. Where once Adam and Eve were open, now they sought to cover themselves. They wanted to hide from each other because they now saw themselves as guilty, and it made them want to hide from God. Verse 8, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat?'" Then in verse 12, Adam, the man who looked at his wife and swore loyalty to her, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh," he ratted her out to God. Instead of interceding for her as her leader, he blamed her. He said, "It's her fault. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave it to me. And I ate," he said. I think there's some bitterness here hinted at. And centuries later, husbands, Paul says, still struggle to love their wives and not be bitter against them. And what is more, Eve would now struggle to be under the authority of the man who had betrayed her. How could she continue to trust him now? She had before. How could she trust him to protect her and to guide her? In verse 16 of chapter 3, we find what God says to Eve. I want you to just look at the last part here where he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, there have been several new interpretations that have been offered for this part of verse 16 in recent years, explaining how the verse does not really say what it says. But if you want to check the translation, I'll ask you to look at verse 7 of chapter 4, which may be on the same page of your Bible. You may have to turn a page. Verse 7 of chapter 4, where we find the same literary construction. Verse 7 says, this is God speaking to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." Now here's the same phrase we find in verse 16 of chapter 3. "And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." In other words, while Cain's sin would try to dominate him, he would have to take control of it. And that, in essence, is the same idea in the plain meaning of Genesis 3, 16. And by plain, I mean uncolored by recent developments in feminist theology. Just as Adam was challenged in his love for Eve, because he was created to love her and to be her leader, Eve would be challenged in her role as subordinate to her husband, as submissive, loving wife. Yet he would rule over her. He would take control. There would be a grappling for power in the relationship. Because what Satan does is turn everything that God has done and created on its head. And we see it immediately. And this order in the marriage relationship is not because of the fall. This order is challenged because of the fall. Where before there was peace and satisfaction in Eve's heart in the fulfillment of her role, now there would be strife, source in a desire to reverse what God had created. And where before there was proper love in Adam's heart for Eve, there was now no desire naturally to protect her, but to protect his own interests and to shirk his responsibility as her leader. And throughout the scriptures, when we see conflict within the homes, it is often because of an insensitivity and lack of leadership on the part of husbands, or because of scheming or domineering on the parts of wives. And it's sourced right back here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, after that good news, let's turn back to Colossians chapter 3 to what Paul says, and let's wrap this up as quickly as possible, some of you are saying, as far as what Paul is saying of husbands and wives. Again, these verses are so simple. They're so simple. I'm struck by that. That God does not give us a whole epistle just on solving all of our marriage conflicts. We make it have problems and conflicts because of sin. Sin is what complicates things. Verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands. There is no place, by the way, that I can find where husbands are told to make their wives submit. This is a decision of obedience on the part of the wife. It indicates a willingness to understand her husband and to encourage him in calling him her head, and to make it a joy for him to be her leader and to rest in his decisions. Do you understand that if it were not for the fall and our resulting sin nature, a wife would have a proper affection for trusting and following the lead of her own husband and would find complete satisfaction in it if it were not for the fall? Remember, we go all the way back to Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. It's our affections that are challenged. The same way that we would find complete satisfaction, verses 12 through 13 of Colossians 3, in showing tender mercy and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering and forbearance and forgiveness, all of these qualities we ought to manifest to others in the body of Christ, we find satisfaction, apart from the fall, simply in loving one another. But it's not that way anymore. You see, through obedience to her proper role, the wife demonstrates that peace and wholeness has been restored to her heart through the reconciliation which is in Christ. That is why this whole feminist idea that we've gotten from the world and tried to bring to the text and rework all of the texts does not liberate women at all. It takes them away from God's ordained role for them and destroys any satisfaction they could have in living for him, because he has created them to fulfill certain roles. They are not less than the man. They simply fulfill different roles. And you will always find your satisfaction in Christ in fulfilling what he has given you to do, no matter what it is. Likewise, verse 19 gives a straightforward instruction to husbands. Love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. There's a tendency, because of the struggle in the marriage relationship, and there's sometimes a grappling for power and control, either through force or manipulation on both parts, there's a tendency for the husband to come to resent the wife. But in all things, he is to continue to love her and to seek her good and to support her. In fact, in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, and we won't take time to go there this morning, Ephesians 5, 25 to 32, it says that the husband should love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ouch, men. That is some kind of love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. In other words, the commitment of Christ to his people, expressed in the sacrifice of Christ for his people. He laid down his life for the bride. This informs the husband's love for his wife. Paul also says in this same passage, Ephesians 5:19, just as men nourish and cherish themselves, they should nourish and cherish their wives. Ouch again. I mean, think about it. We can talk about loving our wives. But what about the verbs nourish and cherish? It is at this point that we are tempted to point out the fact that Paul was never married. How could he have known? But Paul continues in Ephesians 5:29, reminding us that this is how Christ regards his precious bride, the church. He nourishes us and cherishes us. And the way we act sometimes, you would think he had every reason to be bitter with us. And yet he loves us with an everlasting love. And so Paul's message to husbands is, if we want to declare to the church and to the world that there is such a thing as reconciliation with God, the healing of the brokenness that was manifested in the fall, a genuine peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to declare that to the church and to the world, then we must learn to love our wives with joy. In this shattered world of inordinate affection, where men, I think in particular, plot their lives and futures around what can bring them the most happiness with the least amount of responsibility, what a wonderful opportunity to demonstrate that there is a God who can transform hearts through genuine peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, I'm struck by the simplicity of these verses. We can go to our marriage seminars. We can go to our marriage counselors. We can read the popular Christian literature on marriage. We can fill our minds with all kinds of information on marriage. And there are some great resources available, I know, and I'm not disparaging all of it. But I think that sometimes we go to these resources as a way of making ourselves feel like we're working on something in our marriage. We're trying to fix something. When really God has simply called us to obey what he has told us to do in these simple, gentle commands in this text. And I don't think I'm making it too simplistic or being naive by saying that. It is never, again, the teaching of Scripture that complicates marriage or any other relationship. It is our sin and disobedience that complicates and confuses and raises issues in the home. And there is patient wisdom, I know, that must be exercised on the part of a husband or a wife who is struggling to obey God's word while the other partner in the marriage is not. But Paul has given us here the key to unlock the problems in our marriages if we will simply obey. And as we struggle to obey, above all, we must exercise grace with one another in our relationships. Husbands, your wives behave that way sometimes because they are like Eve became in the fall. They need understanding and patience, not condescension and bitterness. In fact, Peter tells husbands in 1 Peter 3:7 that we are to dwell with our wives with knowledge, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel. And wives, your husbands act that way. I could tell you all kinds of reasons here, but they act that way sometimes because they are Adam-like. They're like Adam. They inherited the same loveless tendencies and insensitivities that Adam manifested immediately after the fall. And so we need to exercise grace with one another in all of our relationships. The same grace that the Lord Jesus Christ exercised with us. Now, we didn't get any further than the marriage relationship this morning, I know, but again, I think it's good providence of God that we are focusing on the family at this time of year when our attention is drawn to the subject of family. Anyway, this week we're going to offer thanksgiving for all that God has given to us. I trust this week as we offer that thanksgiving that we can pray as families for God's grace in our lives and wisdom to continue for our part to follow the precepts of God's word as we seek his will for the home. We have a wonderful opportunity and responsibility to manifest the wholeness and reconciliation in our homes that God has given to us through Christ. So I pray that we can be faithful as we continue to seek the Lord, to pray that he will be able for us to establish a truly Christian home. Father, thank you for this wonderful text. Lord, we cannot read even these simple, gentle commands without realizing we have a desperate need. And Father, I pray that you would give us grace to yield to you in these areas. Father, may we make individual choices to follow you the way you have called us to follow you. Every one of us, Father, who is married, we are working on some difficulty. There's something that can improve, and it goes back to the source. So, Father, we need your grace. You are the grace that covers our sins. We need you to do it in our relationships. So we ask you for that. Ask you that you, Lord, would give us the strength and the graciousness to be patient with each other in our relationships, even as you have been patient with us. Father, as you are long-suffering, may we be long-suffering. As you are forgiving, may we be forgiving. Father, we have no right to do anything else because you have given us so much. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen the homes at Bethany Bible Church, not so that we can say how wonderful our church is and how strong the families are. Father, that may be a wonderful byproduct. But Lord, we want to be the kind of testimony of your goodness and your reconciliation and the wholeness that you offer to us and to the world. So, Father, I pray that we would exalt your name and proclaim your salvation by our humble and simple obedience to what you have called us to do, especially in texts such as these. And we will be sure to thank you for what you do in our hearts and lives, giving you the glory, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.